Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the first epistle of John. We're in chapter 2. We were looking last at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We're not finished with that yet, so we'll go back and finish that up. John says to these Asian Christians who are being corrupted by some false brethren, we know them as Gnostics, though full-blown Gnosticism had not yet developed, but those ideas were in the air, and they were modeling things. And John, among other things, is trying to get across to them what real, honest Christianity looks like, and it's not that. And so he gives us several tests of authenticity. One of those tests is moral. And he says, do not love the world. You're a Christian. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do not love the world. He means the world as a moral system. He's not talking about the physical earth out there, nature and all of its beauty, but the world as a moral system dominated by an invisible spiritual kingdom headed up by Satan. Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. In other words, don't let them become idols. How serious is that? If anyone loves the world, well, the love of the Father is not in him. These are polar opposites. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. You're on two horses going in opposite directions. You have to choose. There's no way to have your cake and eat it too. John continues, for all that is in the world as a moral system can come under three headings. One, the lust or the desires of the flesh. Two, the lust or the desires of the eyes. And by desires, the connotation of that Greek word is desires that is inordinate. It's out of bounds. It's pathological. It's unlawful. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I want to tell you, John says, that anything that fits in those categories, that doesn't come from the Father. It doesn't have its origin from heaven. It has its origin in hell. It is from the world. The world, a moral system, dominated by the influence of Satan. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But one who does the will of God abides forever. I'd explained what is meant by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The desires of the eyes are things that have aesthetic appeal. God, directly or indirectly, is the author of beauty and all ennobling things that we have on earth. We go to the coast and we see the beauty and the wonders of nature and the ocean and all of its manifestations. We go to the mountains, or we see human art that is magnificent. I have been to the Vatican in Rome, and you go in the Sistine Chapel and you see what Michelangelo did, and you marvel. You go into St. Peter's and see what various artists did, like Michelangelo and others there, and you just stand back and say, how in the world could any human hand create all this? Or maybe you go to Egypt and you see the pyramids, or you go in other parts of the ancient world and you see Greek art and architecture, or you see Roman ruins. You wonder, how did these people manage all this? We still wonder about all that to this day. There's nothing in the world wrong with admiring that. We would be brutes. We would be primates, true Philistines, if we could not appreciate those things. We ought to appreciate them. In the common grace of God, they've been given to ennoble our lives. But when we start to love them, when our desire for them starts running out of bounds, and controlling us, then we start worshiping the creation more than the Creator. They become idols to us. So when we love them and their preciousness to us supplants the preciousness of God to them, then we're way off base and on the wrong track. Now we come to the pride of life. And what on earth is that? That's a little bit of a strange phrase to us, but we need to know, because if we are infected by it, or if we are tempted by it, we need to recognize it for what it is. It is that disease we call the love of the world and the things in the world, and we want no part of it, because it is not possible to love God and to be dominated by the love of these things. So we do not want to allow ourselves to get all tangled up into the pride of life. So what is that? Well, the Greek noun used here for life contrasts with another, zoe, which refers to the internal life principle, as when someone checks the vital signs of a person very sick or injured and says reassuring, it's okay, they're alive. They still have life. That's not what's referred to here. The Greek noun used in this phrase is pronounced bios. We get biology, study of life. In contrast to zoe, bios means life in its external forms, its material and social manifestations. You say, well, Jim, so far you're not being all that helpful. Bear with me. We would not miss the point if we translated this phrase here, pride of life, this way: the pride or boasting arrogance of lifestyle. Someone said, well stated, the pride of life is, therefore, an arrogance or vainglory relating to one's external circumstances, whether that happens to be wealth or status or dress. That was Plummer. Another way of putting it, this pride of life business, is boasting of who we are, how much we make, what we own, and all the things that we have accomplished, boasting pridefully in those things. Folks, it's normal human desire to want to surround ourselves with the means to survive. It's normal, it's legitimate to satisfy our hunger and thirst. It's normal and legitimate to make work easier and more productive. It's normal to rest and refresh our weary bodies, to have the wherewithal to make our family secure and to be hospitable to relatives and friends. Where this lifestyle thing begins to get out of hand and become a boastful pride of life, where it begins to break containment of God's will and law, where it tends to become a sinful excess, is whenever the desire for external things exceeds the need or expediency and starts to serve the function of proud status symbols that we think or like to think set us apart from the hoi polloi. And so we pursue these things, power, status, things, to such a degree that serving and honoring God humbly becomes secondary to the acquiring and achieving of these things. That's where a lot of people go. We must understand the seriousness of it. Again, what does John say? Do not love the world, nor the things in it. You know, the things that are encompassed in these phrases. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. That's what I'm talking about. These things are not from the Father, they're from the world. And you cannot love the world, speaking of a moral system, an evil moral system, you cannot love it. You cannot love it in its forms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You cannot love it and love God. You can't be on both pages at once. You can't be riding off into two polar opposite directions. So sit down and take note and take inventory. Then he says in verse 17, and the world is passing away. This is kind of an incentive to break away from those things. And it's lust. It's inordinate, unlawful desires, whatever their shape, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. If the first reason for repudiating the love of the world is a simple fact that it is incompatible with the true love of God, there's a second reason, and it's right here in verse 17. The love of the world is irrelevant. It's kind of like I say, oftentimes people say, well, the church is irrelevant. I say, the culture is irrelevant. The world is passing away, and that is really what John is saying here. The world is passé. It's outdated. We should leave it behind. As my granddaughter said a few years ago about something or other that she disdains, she said, "Oh, Mom, that is so yesterday." That's what John is saying. The world is so yesterday. For a little perspective on John's statement, I want to share with you what William Barclay says about this. It's a paragraph, but it's really good. Barclay says the Jews had for many centuries one basic belief. They divided time into two ages. There was this present age, which was wholly evil and wholly abandoned to wickedness. And there was the age to come, which was the age of Messiah. Now, Christians believe that in Christ, the age to come had arrived. The kingdom of God, that is, in its spiritual form, I add, the kingdom of God was here. But the age to come, the kingdom of God, had not arrived in and for the world in the physical sense. It had arrived only in and for the church. Spiritually speaking, the life of the Christian within the church was the life of the age to come. It was the life of the kingdom, the life of God. On the other hand, the world, the cultures out there, were still living in this present age. It's like an out-of-date fashion, passé, obsolete. It's the age which is wholly abandoned to evil. So here's John's incentive. Don't be behind the times. This world is passing away with all of its lusts. They're out of date. So, hence, the kingdom of God in its spiritual form is already here. It's here in the life of the church with a capital C. The surrounding darkness has been penetrated by the appearance of the one who is the light of the world. And the light, capital L, Jesus Christ, is shining. And that light is a harbinger of the inbreaking, the historical inbreaking of the Son of God when the Messiah returns. So, John is saying in verse 17, this present age is on a timed fuse. The world is passing away. What's fashionable here and now, what is valued here and now, what is pursued by most of our contemporaries and peers here and now, what is believed here is not only all wet, but it's on its way out. As Christians, we need to get in step with the age to come. We need to get in step with the future, because the future is already shining. All that is in this world as a morally degraded system, it's passé, it's irrelevant, it's futile, it's going nowhere. Dump it and get on board with the dawning of the new age. John says, all these temporal things are like typewriters. You may still find them, but they belong to the past, they don't belong to the future. Just make sure, John says, you're on the right side of history. The things that matter to the world don't matter to God. Things that seem so relevant now in time will tomorrow in eternity be so irrelevant. Those who are occupied following the ways of the world, John says, well, they abide for now. Those who occupy themselves with doing the will of God, they're the future. They abide forever. They alone have a future, and no one else does. So just as there is a difference between being an out-and-out fool and occasionally doing foolish things, there is a difference between out-and-out worldliness and occasionally getting caught up in some worldly thing. Folks, you and I live in this culture, and there is no possibility that to some extent you and I will not get a bit contaminated by it. But here's the warning. Let us examine ourselves constantly to make sure that we can't be legitimately accused of the love of the world. What we aspire for is the spirit of a William Kelly. Kelly was a man whose biblical scholarship and spirituality made him a faithful servant of God in England at the close of the 19th century. He came to the attention of the academic community in his day when he prepared a young relative for entrance into Trinity College in Dublin. They urged Kelly also to attend Trinity and to distinguish himself there. But when he had no enthusiasm for academic laurels, the faculty there was astonished, given his obvious el primo ability. One professor said to him, "But, Mr. Kelly, are you not interested in making a name for yourself in the world?" "Which world?" Kelly replied. "Ah, so I hope with you, so I hope with me and all of us. Which world? The world above, the coming world, the only relevant world. This culture is obsolete. It's passing away. Let us never forget that." Well, John moves ahead in chapter 2, verses 18 and following, and he says, "Children," speaking to the whole church paternalistically, "he was a great apostle. It is the last hour." I mean, the world has been in its last hour since Christ came and was crucified and was resurrected. We're just waiting for the bell to ring for him to come again. It is the last hour. And obviously they had been taught about this, and he says, "just as you have heard," that Antichrist is coming. That's the same kind of thing that we hear from the Apostle Paul over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The churches were being taught this very thing. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about the second coming and some false rumor to the effect that the day of the Lord had already come. Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for that day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy." And apostasy means falling away from God. "Until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction. He'll be someone who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul says, "Do you not remember while I was still with you? I was telling you these things, and you know, you should know what restrains him now, that is, the Spirit of God, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness, the spirit of Antichrist, he means, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until that restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one, the Antichrist," Paul doesn't say that, that's what he means, "the lawless one will be revealed, he'll be manifest. That's the one the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He'll be one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. He'll come with all power and signs and false wonders. He'll appear with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. That'll be a judgment of God," I paraphrase, "because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be deceived. For this reason, God will send upon them, the people, in that day, a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but they took pleasure in wickedness." Well, it is that teaching which is the background of 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour." In other words, the last epoch of history is in motion. It's in play right now. "And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming," singular, "here is something you need to know," John says. "Even now, many Antichrist, people possessed of an Antichrist spirit, they're out there. They have risen. And that is one reason we know that it is the last hour. There is a proliferation of these people who embody the very spirit of Antichrist. They are Antichrist themselves, and they are just types of the mega Antichrist who is going to come. These are people, and here John is warning them of persons who have posed as Christians, who've been in their midst, but they are false brethren. He says, these people, they're out there, beware of them. That's why I'm writing this epistle, to warn you. They went out from us, but I want you to understand, they were not really of us. For here's the deal," John says in verse 19 of chapter 2, 1 John. "If they had been of us, really, then they would have remained with us. But they went out." This is the sorting of the Spirit of God. "They went out in order that it might be shown," the Spirit of God may make it known, "that they were not really of us." Friends, that process is going on all the time. That is not to say that everybody who leaves the church is full of the spirit of Antichrist. I don't know what John would say about that. But there are definitely those in every age and every generation who come to a point, they're among us, they learn the language, they speak the language, and for some considerable time, we think they are brothers and sisters. But in time, they expose themselves, and the fissures in their profession of faith begin to show, and they take a turn where they become as hostile as they once were friendly. They were pro-Christ, or so it seemed, for a period of time, and then the enemy gets hold of them, and they become a veritable antichrist. And they oppose viscerally, and they oppose aggressively, everything that they once alleged that they stood for. They will become persecutors, and do, and it's happened in every generation, persecutors of those who follow Christ. And in that, they are types of the Antichrist to come. But John makes a statement that we really ought to take note of, that these people that he has in mind here, whom he calls Antichrist, they went out from us because they were not really of us. Our Lord taught us that when anybody is of the Lord, they listen to the people of the Lord. John chapter 6 says, we are from God. And John says, as if you'll allow me to paraphrase a little to get the force of this thing, I want to tell you something. John says, he who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. And then they go out. They leave. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And Jesus said the same thing. Now, folks, if people will not listen to faithful servants of God, then they won't listen to Christ. If they reject Christ, then they have the spirit of Antichrist. And Christ doesn't have to be here walking this earth for them to prove that, because his spirit inhabits his servants. And this may come as a shock to some people. I am no apostle, and the pastor next door, nor that one, or any other, is no apostle. We are not inspired by the Spirit of God when we teach the Word of God. We are susceptible to error. Sometimes we are susceptible to being irrelevant. Sometimes we're speaking our own opinions. Not that we intend to, but some of what we say is not necessarily the stance of the Spirit of God. That is just the way it is. We are fallible people. If I knew where I was in error, I'd fix it. And I'm sure the other brother would too. But insofar as the Spirit of God controls us, and insofar as in our teaching, we are communicating the truths of the Word of God. We are communicating the truths of Jesus and his apostles. Well, to that degree, when people reject that and they reject us because they reject that, then they have the spirit of Antichrist in them. And when they leave the church, they turn their back upon the Spirit of God. They turn their backs upon Christ. And God works that out. He weeds the church, and he works that out so that it's not overcome with noxious plants. And the process goes on. It's always going on in every generation. So we must understand that. That is such an important thing. They went out from us because they were not really of us. And that is good to know. Put a marker right there. If they had been of us, they would not have done that. They would have remained with us. All right. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.